Thank you very much for that beautiful, beautiful special music. Again, certainly a wonderful enhancement to this opening night service of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, as I stand before you on this opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles, I get a little bit, in terms of a reminiscing attitude. I spent the first 21 years of my life in Canada, growing up in Canada. My father was a pastor in Canada for 20 plus years. He probably will have more to say about that a little bit later on in the feast when he gets up to speak. But I'm reminded of my 5+ decades in the church, and I'm reminded of my time keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. As Mr. Scott Lord was giving the sermon to us yesterday on the Sabbath, he reminded us again of some of those early times keeping the feast, whether it was Squaw Valley or Big Sandy, the rainstorms that would come into the Piney Wood campgrounds, or Jekyll Island, and some of the challenges that they faced in Jekyll Island at the Feast of Tabernacles. I think back over my 55 Feasts of Tabernacles that I have kept in 23 different sites, literally around the world. I'm reminded of Squaw Valley, the times that there was snow on the ground when we were in Squaw Valley. It was a lot cooler than it is right here in Victoria today. I was reminded of the time that I was in Jerusalem in 1983 and witnessing several of those sites when we were on the ground in Israel that you read about in the Bible, and seeing an area of the country in which three different religious beliefs, the Muslims, the Christians, and the Jews all came together, and they all hated each other. I'm reminded of the time not too long ago, a couple of years ago, when my wife and I had the opportunity to attend the feast, half of the feast in Malawi and half of the feast in Zimbabwe. And it was a tremendous experience, something that I had not experienced in all of my time in the church up to that point. But perhaps some of the most memorable times that I had growing up that I can remember, we're at a location that you would get to if you take the ferry back across to the mainland to British Columbia and then take the one into the Okanagan Valley, and you would get to Penticton. And some of you probably remember that site in Penticton and the tent in Penticton. It looked sort of like a Barnum and Bailey three-ring circus at times. And you had that tent set up in the fall. You had those folding metal chairs on that grass. And after about the fifth day, that grass began to die, and that smell of that grass was overwhelming. But nobody cared. It didn't matter. Whether it was the Feast of Tabernacles at Penticton, however, or whether it was the Feast of Tabernacles in Squaw Valley or Jerusalem, Jamaica, Spokane, Big Sandy, whether it was the Feast of Tabernacles in Tulsa, Niagara Falls, Etobicoke, it did not matter where we were meeting for the Feast of Tabernacles. The one thing I remember from my earliest recollection growing up in the church was the opening night message. There was one constant theme that I remember in my 5+ decades in the church, and that was this: why are we here? Why are we here? I'd like to answer that question this evening. Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, and notice beginning here, or just this one verse actually that we will read, Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. He says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. It is not within man's ability to direct his own steps. Jameson Fawcett in Brown Commentary states that when the prophet Jeremiah refers to walks, he is talking about any understanding. Now, for those of us from the United States who have come up here and in the middle of a political election cycle, these words probably ring truer than at various other times than we have ever seen in recent history. But what we see here is an incredible statement that Jeremiah is making. He's simply saying, in all that man undertakes, he fails because he cannot direct himself. Even with the technological advancements and things that he has done, man has failed. He has simply failed. Perhaps the easiest way to look at that is the smartphone that you may have on your person right now that man has developed, that gives you the ability to do any one of a number of things around the world. But man hasn't been able to cure the common cold. Man has not been able to direct his own steps. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, we notice the statement that is made here that rings true. And again, as we read these words, we look at society today in the 21st century, and we simply say, yes, this is happening right now. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, it says the following. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Mankind is going the direction that they are going, and they're not going that direction because they believe that it is a dead end. They believe that they are going the right way because it is right. But we also know that its way is the way of death. Why is this statement so important? And what does this particular statement and the statement that Jeremiah had to do with the fact that man does not have the ability, it is not within himself, he cannot direct his own steps, what does that have to do with us and these 8 days, again, of God's plan for mankind? Well, we understand very clearly that mankind has been going the way that seems right to himself. For 6,000 years, he has tried every form of governance under the sun. The history of government and the history of systems that man has used go on and on and on. That has been democracies, theocracies, despotism, socialism, communism, capitalism, oligarchies, monarchies, anarchy, and hybrids of one or more forms of those types of government. And in 6 millennia, nothing has worked. All of man's self-will and his desire and attempt to govern himself has brought him to the point of war against his fellow man. It has brought him to the point of conflict and the inability to even rule himself and his own steps. As Jeremiah stated, we see that ultimately it has brought a condition in the world around us that takes us to the point of abject failure. The utopia that man has sought, the utopia that man seeks, the utopia that he still believes that he can achieve is simply not there. You know, you take a look at the current condition of the Middle East, and you see that it is in a spiral downward very, very rapidly. With the group ISIS, and with the civil war that has taken place in Syria, the city or town of Aleppo has become almost in term sort of a ground zero for the problems and the chaos in that country. Earlier this summer, you may have seen a picture. This is the picture of a young boy from Aleppo, Syria, that was pulled out of the rubble. He's 5 years old. When you take a look at this particular picture, you understand and realize that this is the end result of man's failure to govern himself. Man's failure to, again, direct his own steps. Man's failure to seek this utopia. This is the effect of man's abject failure for 6 millennia. You see, he has tried every type of governmental system there is, except for one. He has tried every form of system except for one. And throughout all of these processes, these short-term successes that he may have had have ultimately led to failure. And we find that the prophet Jeremiah hit the nail on the head when he said, "It is not within man to direct himself." Brethren, it's why we rehearse these days every year, to be reminded of the undeniable truth. I ask the question, why are we here? And the answer to that question is because man cannot rule himself. Man cannot rule himself. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 12. Man has sought his own will for thousands upon thousands of years. Here in Romans chapter 12, we find the recipe, in a sense, in an overarching way, for the cure of the problem that exists. Romans chapter 12, and notice here in verse 2. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We talk about the following of God's will daily. We talk about the seeking of perfection and becoming perfect like our Father in heaven. Mankind is seeking that same utopia, but he is doing it in another fashion, in another way. He is simply doing it by and apart from God. He is attempting to use his own will to seek and achieve that utopia. Here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we see that it is only through the following and finding out and proving and accepting and renewing our minds daily what the will of God is, and that will allow us to again have the ability to not only rule ourselves, but one day we will have the opportunity to be here during these days, the reality of these days, in the millennium, as we are teaching others about rejecting the will of self and seeking the will of God. But again, as I said before, there is another will that is at work on the face of the earth today. We talk about following the will of God in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. That is not just a one-time occurrence, but it is a constant and continual exercise that we face while we walk on this earth. We learn that lesson daily. Mankind has not learned that lesson. And thus the need for these days, that picture that thousand years, to imprint upon man that God is the absolute ruler of all. And the government system that will work and bring about the utopia that man seeks is seeking first and foremost the will of God. Mankind, though, has been duped into believing something else. They have been deceived into believing something else. Turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We find this will at work. We find this will taking place by the effort of an entity to deceive. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice beginning here in verse 3, he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, and the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." You know, we look at everything that has happened just in perhaps the last 24 months, even in the United States. And we're still dealing with the effect, not understanding that the cause goes back to people that have placed themselves above God, above his authority, and deciding for self. Notice reading on here in verse 9 of the same chapter. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice what it says in verse 11. Not a lie, but the lie. Let's jump over to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Romans chapter 1. Let's pick up the thought here with the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 1 and 2 verses. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Again, we go through a point here where Paul is talking about those who have their minds darkened, who became foolish, who changed the image of God. You sit there and you read what is happening here in the condition in Romans chapter 1, and you simply say, was he writing it to a back then, or is it not happening in the 21st century? Because the things that you read about here in chapter 1 exist in society today. Worshipping the creation rather than the Creator. In our area of the country, down in the Pacific Northwest in Portland, I sort of refer to them as tree huggers and earth muffins. Worshipping the creation rather than the Creator. Notice what he says here in verse 24. He says, therefore also God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Again, not a lie. Same wording that Paul's used back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He uses here in Romans chapter 1. Exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and created the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. In both cases, deception and the removal of truth occurred. So what is the ultimate lie that we are reading about here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 1? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and let's show you exactly what it is. Genesis chapter 2. Let's go back to the very beginning here. In Genesis chapter 2, and notice just a few verses here, beginning in verse 15. This is where the real problem began. And you can chart it down through history 6,000 years later to this very day. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In those three verses, God is showing us authority in the Garden of Eden. He is showing man the form of governance that will work. He is showing man the form of governance that will ultimately bring about the utopia. It shows us very clearly that from the very beginning, God is in charge. It's a divine revelation that mankind has fought for 6,000 years, and it can all be termed in one particular question with mankind today when you look at this particular passage. And it simply can be phrased this way: who will be the Lord of your life? It can be a thing, it can be a person, or it can be the eternal Creator. Man has chose everything except number three that I just gave you. Notice over in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we pick up the story. Now the serpent was more cunning, verse 1, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Absolute authority. God is in authority. He is the Lord of our life. He has told us this is what we cannot do. This is what we refer to as an absolute. verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Here begins the lie. Here begins the lie. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You go back to chapter 2, and God had given Adam and Eve absolutes. In Genesis chapter 2, he laid out to them through his divine revelation that he and he alone was to be worshipped. He was their Lord. He was their master. In verse 4 of chapter 3, the servant tells Eve, "It ain't so. You can decide for yourself." He essentially is telling Eve, there are no absolutes. And so at this particular moment in time that we read, Satan begins the argument that there are no absolutes. You can rule yourself. No one can tell you what to do. The Garden of Eden, the lesson that is learned of who is going to be Lord of your life, is replaced by moral relativism. Moral relativism that says that moral decisions are relevant to the circumstances at that particular moment in time. And at that particular moment in time, the serpent convinced Eve, you could eat of that tree and you won't die. Circumstances have changed because you don't understand. If you eat of that tree, you'll be able to understand good and evil the way God does. You know, it's interesting when you look at the whole concept of absolutes and you go back to the understanding of what is happening in the nation of the United States and, in fact, in the world around us today. I'd like to share with you just a couple of quick quotes from some material. This first one is from Barna Survey, one that I tend to quote quite a bit. Title of the article was "The End of Absolutes, America's New Moral Code." It was May 25th of 2016, and I'll share just a snippet from that particular article. They said the following. It says, jumping in the middle of the thought, it says, "It reveals growing concern about the moral condition of the nation. Even as many American adults admit that they are uncertain about how to determine right from wrong. No consensus on morality itself." They ask the question, what is it based on? Where does it come from? How can someone know what to do when making moral decisions? The survey went on to quote that according to a majority of American adults, 57%, knowing what is right or wrong is a matter of personal experience. Over half of those surveyed said that knowing what right or wrong is a matter of personal experience. Sizable number of Americans see morality as a matter of cultural consensus. About 2/3 of all American adults, 65%, agree either strongly or somewhat that every culture must determine what is acceptable morality for its people. Now you think about that for a moment based upon where we are at right now. If we were to use what basic Americans are saying today, we have Americans, we have Canadians, we might even have some Brits here, I don't know. We have multiple different cultures that exist, and we simply say that the decision that is made is based upon our culture. A far cry from the Garden of Eden. We're a long way from the Garden of Eden. The article goes on at the very end. 2/3 of American adults either believe moral truth is relative to circumstances or have not given it much thought. About 1/3, on the other hand, believe that moral truth is absolute. You and I sit here today because we believe in that absolute. We believe that message of the two trees. We believe, ultimately, that God is the ruler in our lives. But what we are witnessing today is the further and complete sliding away of absolutes. This goes right along with what Jeremiah said. Man cannot rule himself. It is not within him to direct his steps. He simply has rejected absolutes. From another article, this is, again, somewhat dated, from an author by the name of David Brooks. The article is, "If It Feels Right, published in September the 12th, 2011. He said, during the summer of 2008, the eminent Notre Dame psychologist Christian Smith led a research team that conducted in-depth interviews with 230 young adults from across America. The interviewers asked open-ended questions about right and wrong, moral dilemmas, and the meaning of life. When asked to describe a moral dilemma they had faced, two-thirds of the young people either couldn't answer the question or describe problems that are not moral at all, like whether they could afford to rent a certain apartment or whether they had enough quarters to feed the meter at a parking lot. Not many of them have previously given much or any thought to any of the other kinds of questions about morality that we asked, Smith and his co-authors said. When asked about wrong or evil, they could generally agree that rape and murder are wrong, but aside from those extreme cases, moral thinking didn't enter the picture, even when considering things like drunk driving, cheating in school, or cheating on a partner. As one individual stated, I don't really deal with right and wrong that often. The default position, which most of them came back to again and again, is that moral choices are just a matter of individual taste. It's personal, the respondents typically said. It's up to the individual. Who am I to say? Many were quick to talk about their moral feelings, but hesitant to link these feelings to any broader thinking about a shared moral framework or obligation. As one put it, I mean, I guess, what makes something right is how I feel about it. But different people feel different ways, so I couldn't speak on behalf of anyone else as to what's right and wrong. The authors of the study warned that study virtues are becoming diluted in shallow values. It begins with the idea that it's impossible to secure moral agreement in our culture because all judgments are based upon how we feel at the moment. In most times and in most places, the group was seen to be the essential moral unit, a shared religion, defined rules and practices. Cultures structured people's imaginations and imposed moral disciplines. But now, more people are led to assume that the free-floating individual is the essential moral unit. Morality was once revealed, inherited, and shared, but now it's thought of as something that emerges in the privacy of your own heart. What did Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Brethren, can we begin to see the Proverbs unfolding in front of our eyes, that we live in a society in which every man did that which was right in his own eyes? Why? Well, I just read it to you. Because they do not believe there are any absolutes. There is no absolute truth. This is the way, walk you in it, has been replaced by, that's just your opinion. So we see biblical absolutes being replaced by human-based opinions, situation ethics, and if it feels good, do it. This is nothing new. We saw the Apostle Paul talking about that fact back in Romans chapter 1. Man has disintegrated and degenerated into a state of war, of chaos, violence, hatred, in order to solve his problems, in every case devoid of God. Devoid of the truth. The end result is what you see on that screen. That is the effect of the cause for 6,000 years. The book of Genesis proves that very fact. This is just going forward in history some 6,000 years. The book of Genesis proves that a case of remaining devoid of God, remaining devoid of the truth, produces a problem like Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. The days of Noah, in which all flesh had corrupted God's way, and the way or the earth was filled with violence. We enter into this 8-day period picturing God's plan. We need to be reminded of something. We need to be reminded that man in the flesh is not capable of handling the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because he cannot rule himself. And that 5-year-old up above me is proof of that fact. He is proof of that fact. Why are we here? Brethren, we are here because there is hope. And we are here because that hope is why we rehearse these days. We long for and we look forward to the reality of these days. Satan has done a wonderful job of sowing the seeds of destruction, but God has placed those true seeds of the truth in that vacuum, and you and I have been given those seeds. You and I cannot change the world as it is right now, but we have the opportunity to model it as leaders at the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will ultimately change this world. He will change the government systems. He will change the effects that we see with that child that you saw. You and I can help by making those changes now, by again being reminded that we must be living our lives every day, conforming our minds to that which is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Luke chapter 12, verse 32, you don't need to turn there. It simply states, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You know, when you take a look at that young man, you begin to realize that it's going to take 1,000 years. Because you're going to have to go through several cycles, several generations, in order to deal with the problems that exist. But there is something better that is coming, and we know that. That is why we are here. Turn with me over to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Perhaps you have favorite passage of Scripture, millennial passage of Scripture. Zechariah chapter 8 is, I think, perhaps one of my favorites because it gives me a picture of what I long for, of what I look forward to seeing. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion. With great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Truth that comes from a knowledge of the absolute, that God and only God will rule your life. And there is an absolute, and it is given by God. And it is the only answer. Not any human government. Most certainly not the UN. Because again, man cannot direct his own steps. Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and children, or boys and girls, playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, in these days will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts." Brethren, we are here because we are taking part in a world that is going to be transformed by Jesus Christ. We are here in a world where Jesus Christ is going to take a young boy that you see on that screen, and that is going to be changed to something far greater. You see a child that's in grime, in dried blood, sitting there in an ambulance. Child that should be sitting, having fun, maybe even eating ice cream as these two young boys are eating. It's interesting when this story came out about that young boy from Aleppo. And a statement was made by a reporter. And they made the statement, they said, you know, he's 5 years old and he has known nothing but war. And I thought, how true it is when you begin to realize that man is going to have to unlearn his will. The will that has brought chaos, war, hatred, and violence. The world around us has believed the lie. It is the lie that Satan started in the Garden of Eden. It is the lie that continues on to this very day. It is also the lie that is going to be removed. And again, a reminder of the days that we rehearse when absolutes will be taught to the world around us. And everyone will be given that opportunity to understand and realize that God will be the Lord of their life. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 1 as we close. Revelation chapter 21. We go a little bit shorter on the opening night so that you have the opportunity to get back and get rested up. The last thing we want you to do is be calling that anointing number nonstop because you are sick. So we want you to be rested for the next 8 days. Revelation chapter 21, and notice beginning here in verse 1. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" That is the glorious future that is coming. God literally dwelling with his family. The next 8 days we are going to hear about that. We will learn how we are going to get from here to there. We are going to learn more about a utopia that is ruled by God and his family. Those who will be there to rule with Jesus Christ will first and foremost have learned to rule themselves and direct their steps. The next 8 days are about understanding what that kingdom, what that thousand-year millennial rule is all about, what our role is going to be in it, and how we are going to assist in the restoration of all things. I asked you the question when I started this sermon or this opening night message, why are we here? We are here to assist Jesus Christ in moving from here to here. Why are we here, brethren? We are here because man cannot rule himself. His way, his self-will, produces hatred, it produces chaos, and it produces violence. Why are we here? We are here to transform and to change that little five-year-old into that shining face that you see on the screen behind me, to show that by following God's will, the fruit of peace, joy, and happiness will be achieved. I wish all of us a wonderful and a joyous Feast of Tabernacles.